Take your supplemental guide. I'd like to begin with the catechism questions and answers and then read the Word of God. I'm going to be preaching to you from the Gospel of John. But so we can sort of get an overview of the teaching that is before us, I want us to utilize three catechism questions from three different catechisms. One is the New Anglican Catechism, Evangelical Anglican Catechism. The other is the Westminster Larger Catechism. And the last one is the Heidelberg Catechism. And we have three questions and answers concerning the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll be so kind as to give me the answer when I ask you the question. How should you understand Jesus' ascension into heaven? Answer, Jesus was taken up out of human sight and returned in his humanity to the glory he had shared with the Father before his incarnation. There he intercedes for his people and receives into heavenly life all who have faith in him. Though absent in body, Jesus is always with me by his Spirit and hears me when I pray. Now, I find that to be a very succinct and wonderful explanation of the ascension. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations, 40 days after his resurrection, he in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Old English, run on, but succinctly giving an overview of the great importance of this teaching. Of where is Christ today? You ever asked the question? Where is Jesus today? Last, how does Jesus' ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. And lastly, what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven? At the ascension, our Lord Jesus Christ returned to the Father and was glorified, the final proof of his completed sacrificial work. He entered then upon his work as priest and king upon the throne, no longer needing to offer atoning sacrifice to God, giving gifts to his church, and guaranteeing her security and final presence with him in heaven. He waits now for the time of his final glory. Let's pray. Grant, we pray, Almighty God, that as we believe your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who have ascended into heaven, so may we also in heart and mind there ascend, and with him continually dwell, he who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 16. I'm going to refer to many different passages in the Gospel of John and take you to many different places, but I want to read this section to set everything in motion, shall we say. I'm beginning at verse 17, well, 16 really. Jesus is speaking to his disciples around, well, not around the table. This is after they've left the table and they're en route walking to the Mount of Olives where he is going to pray. And as he is walking, he is conversing with them. And he says, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Now, I'm going away, in other words. And some of his disciples said to one another, there's 12, 11 of them, you know, walking. There's actually more than that because John Mark is also in company. Because he later will escape, you know, from Mark's gospel when the soldiers come to arrest. Some of his disciples are conversing with one another, not all right there together. They're walking together as a company. And some of them said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. It's cryptic. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. Well, when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. And you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until that time, or until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from God and entered into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Now, there's the text. Jesus says, I came from the Father and entered the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. When they arrive, you know, Jesus is going to pray that great prayer of agony. But before that time, he has this prayer. For he lifts up his eyes to heaven and prays. Father, the time is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is the word of God. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross, and that he was buried in Joseph's tomb on the same day in which he expired. And on the third day, in his flesh and bone body that came from the womb of Mary some 33 years earlier, he rose from the dead. And for 40 days, he appeared to his disciples on multiple occasions. Different configurations. Sometimes one, sometimes two, sometimes a group of 11 or 10, and sometimes a group of 500 at one time. And during these 40 days in which he appeared with his disciples, they could hear his voice, they could touch his body, they could eat food with him and see him eat food with them. He said the blessings as he had said before his crucifixion and resurrection. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They experienced him. They knew he was risen from the dead, flesh and bone. He was not a ghost. He was a real human being, a male Jew. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. The witnesses concur, and the witnesses are strong about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Make no mistake, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you're a fool, and so am I. But if he rose from the dead, then you are blessed with the greatest knowledge a man can have. That is the knowledge of God in the forgiveness of your sins and the bestowal upon you that begins the moment you believe of eternal life. Thanks be to God. Well, where is Jesus? I was struck by a man who about a month ago asked me, how could he get in touch with Jesus? I think he really meant seriously, how can I make contact with him? Does he have a phone number? And what's his residence or his address? Can I pay him a visit? Because I would like to personally meet Jesus of Nazareth, this one that you say died for my sins and rose from the dead. How can I get in touch with Jesus? Now that's a legitimate question. And for 40 days, his disciples saw him and conversed with him, though we're never told that he spent the night. Though he did come through the door without opening the door. He was physical, and yet his physical body of the incarnation, resurrected from the dead, had qualities different from those still associated with the body that he had from Mary. He's still the Jesus that they knew and loved, and he still is. And yet he is a Jesus now in the flesh with greater powers than he had before in the flesh. An alteration has taken place, but it's an alteration of continuity. But it's an alteration of glory. It's an alteration of the outshining of deity through his humanity. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and Jesus Christ made appearances with his disciples for some 40 days. And then there was a great transition. We call it the ascension. And to ascend means to go up. That's just literally what it means. It means Jesus went up. He left the sphere of earth, his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, and by the power of the Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up from earth into heaven. The grammar is passive. Something that happened to him. An outside force acting upon him. Jesus Christ ascended into the presence of the Father. Now, this does not mean that he's been floating through space light years away trying to arrive at heaven. After all, when we speak about heaven, we are using phenomenological language. That is, the way things appear phenomenally to us. But in reality, heaven is another dimension. I think that's the easiest way to explain it. It's the dimension where God dwells. I believe it's a place. A place that God himself created for the manifestation of his glory to his creation, especially to his creature man, mankind, but also to the angels. He himself is greater than space, for he inhabits eternity, and yet he created space, and he created the created order, and he, though above it, yet dwells in the midst of it. Jesus of Nazareth went up. He made the great transfer, the translation from earth to heaven. Now, I think sometimes we get the wrong idea about what the ascension is. And sometimes we have downplayed the ascension. We certainly do it in Christian worship. It's almost like a footnote. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. Glory! And we have great celebration. He has risen from the dead. But where is he? Okay, that's a good legitimate question, right? Well, he is in heaven. And how did he get there? Well, the Father raised him in the body of his incarnation, glorified, into the very presence of the throne room of heaven. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of Mary, Jesus the descendant of Abraham and David, Jesus is in heaven, the place of God's presence manifested glory. And he got there by the action of the Father. My friends, this is not a footnote to the resurrection. It is the great glorification of the resurrected Son. Now, I want us to visit the Gospel of John. And I want to give you a little something. Maybe you know this before, but it came to me with new power as I was studying. The description of the ascension is only given to us by Luke. In Luke Acts. Luke 24, Acts 1. Volume 1 and 2 of the Gospel according to Luke, which is the research of the life of Christ by the physician Luke, through interview of eyewitnesses, in which he tries to give us as complete history as he can of the living biography of the Son of God. He's the only one that records the ascension. Now, yes, there is a statement in Mark, the long ending of Mark. This is a testimony of the early church. And you know there's disputes as to whether those few verses were part of the original or not. They were attached to it as a witness of the early church and as a summary. So I've used them as a witness of the early church. They do reflect the theology of Peter found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. They are almost a reflection of what Peter says. And so it's Mark's gospel is associated with Peter. I think they're very true statements. That is, that Jesus Christ was raised to the right hand of God the Father. But if you notice it, Matthew does not record the ascension. Mark 16, prior to this ending, does not record the ascension. And believe it or not, the Gospel of John does not record the ascension. Strange. Odd. Different. Witnesses who have particular purposes for their gospel writings, and in those particular purposes, they had a different ending. Not that it's wrong or different in the sense that this didn't occur, but Galilee is a place in Matthew where Jesus is, but he doesn't ascend from Galilee. He ascends from Jerusalem. John is also in Galilee, where Jesus is on the seashore with his disciples, and he is conversing with Peter, and John is figured in it. Different purposes. But Luke zeroes in on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone records the event itself. And yet the Gospel of John has the most to say about the ascension. Now, I grant that until I began to explore all this, I was really amazed. I've noticed it, yes, in passing, but not through a focus of what is occurring in the Gospel of John. But John has thoroughly seasoned his gospel with the ascension of Christ in the form of Jesus' expectation of the ascension would occur, in Jesus' prediction of the ascension, in Jesus' definition of the meaning of the ascension, and in the broader context from which we must understand the incarnation and the ascension. It's a paper begging to be written here on Christ's ascension in the Gospel of John. Now, how do I relate all this? Let's begin in the first chapter of John. And if you have your song sheet, you can go with me to the last page, page 4. And I have written out most of the scriptures for you, so you don't have to flip back and forth. You can sort of follow along with me as we look at some scriptures from the Gospel of John. Let's begin with John chapter 1, because you know the scripture begins, these books of the Bible, as we call them, begin with a theme, with an emphasis. And the theme of John, in fact, the prologue of John, sets the stage for everything, including the ascension. So, John chapter 1, there are two verses I want to call to your attention, verse 14 and verse 18. The Word that has existed with God from all eternity in a face-to-face relationship and is God, the Word became flesh. All right? That's DNA of humanity. Became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tented among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son. That is the unique Son. The only begotten Son, it says. That is a Son in a unique sense. Not of derivation, being derived from the Father, but a relationship that is always eternally existing. The one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where did Jesus come from? Well, shall we answer that biologically? He came from his mother, Mary. But how did Mary come to be with child? She came to be with child by the operation of God the Spirit upon her womb. Where the Word is implanted, his divinity joined with Mary's egg, producing Jesus of Nazareth. The word, you see, came from heaven, from the Father's side, into the earth via Mary. The word came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what about this word? Who is he? Well, John tells us, no one has ever seen God. For God, in the essence of his being, is invisible, immortal. But the one and only Son, the unique Son, the only begotten Son, who is himself God, who is himself deity, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Now, this is what the Gospel of John is all about. He tells us about the Word. And he gives us the signs that Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, is the eternal Word incarnate, the Messiah promised long ago. Now, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, after he began his ministry some 30 years later, up on the rooftop while they're discussing spiritual things, Jesus makes this statement. He just drops it like a bombshell. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Now notice the language. He didn't say Son of God. He said, Son of Man. Now, if you're biblically alert, you know Daniel 7 is in play. The Son of Man, who's come down from heaven, who came from heaven. But where Jesus really zeroes in on all of these things is in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, there are other references that we could go to, and you can see them, but I want us to go to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. For here, in capsule form, Jesus gives the explanation of his incarnation and his anticipated ascension. We talk about bookends, you know? There's bookends. Here's the bookend. Incarnate Son, born of Mary. Here's the bookend. Incarnate Son returns to the Father. And in between is the work of the incarnate Son on the behalf of us men, us humans, male and female, made in the image of God, but estranged from Him and in sin and spiritual deadness. You know, Jesus did this great miracle. He did a number of great miracles. And those miracles are demonstrations of his messiahship. And one of the great miracles he did, in which he declares one of the I am statements, saying, I am God in human flesh for the salvation of my people, is found in John chapter 5 and 6. Where Jesus has been teaching them all day, this great multitude of people, and they're hungry. There wasn't any corner store. They couldn't run down to 7-Eleven to get a little something to refresh them. They're hungry. They're starved by the end of the day. And the disciples alert Jesus to the fact that the people are in need of food, and Jesus says, we'll feed them. All right, and they make a search for what food they can gather, and all they can find is a little boy who happens to have some little fish and biscuits, just fish and biscuits, enough for himself. And Jesus says, bring them to me. And he takes that little bit that the boy has, little as much when God is in it. And he lifts them up toward the Father in heaven, and he says, blessed Father,
And when he does, when he gives the food to the disciples, the food just keeps giving. When he gives the fish to the disciples, the fish just keep giving.
And he feeds that crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. Physical food, miraculously provided by God. The same kind of miracle that Moses was attendant to, not the cause of, but attendant to, in the wilderness. When for 40 years, God fed the children of Israel with manna from above, which was some coriander kind of substance. It fell at nighttime, and they were able to gather it and prepare it in all kinds of forms and fashions until they were sick of manna. But manna was their life and sustenance. That's in this context, you see, that Jesus makes the statements the next day. Because the next day, the great multitude, they try to find him. But Jesus disappears. He pulls disappearing action. He does. He fed the 5,000. They wanted to take him that moment and make him the king of Israel. And so he sent the crowds away. And he went up into the mountain to pray because he was confronted with temptation. In the night, though, he walks to his disciples on the water. And then the next day, they're in Capernaum across the lake. Well, the multitude finds he's reached over there, so they make the trek around the lake until they find him. And they say, "We look for you. You disappeared. What happened to you? We're hungry." They got fed one day. They want to be fed the next day. That's the nature of mankind, isn't it? And Jesus then launches into one of the greatest sermons he ever preached. And in some respects, one of the most mystifying to the ears of people. Let's listen to it, beginning in verse 34. "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." The bread, you know. You did a great job yesterday. How about repeating it today? And every day hereafter. Well, we're earning something to feed you for free, right? Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I have told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Now note the next verse. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." So why did Jesus come down from heaven? Can you read with me? "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." All right, next question. What is the will of him who sent you? What does he say? "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day." The will of the Father is your salvation. Not your salvation temporally, but your salvation eternally. Jesus doesn't do half jobs. He doesn't save you and then leave it to your devices to keep saved. What kind of salvation would that be? If you're prone to be lost to begin with, you're going to be prone to be lost all the way through. When Jesus saves somebody, he saves them. When Jesus heals somebody, he heals them. When Jesus raises somebody from the dead, he raises them. You don't have to go around trying to convince yourself. Jesus says the Father's will is that I've come to call my people to myself, to know him through me. And in the knowing of me, through belief, through faith, they have eternal life. and I will raise them up at the last day. You know, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. If I die, which is sometimes, and humanly speaking, we're pretty much a given, but Jesus could come back, and I may have to get to miss that. Be all right with me. Okay. But if not, this is true. I am going to be resurrected from the dead. I am going to live with Jesus Christ in eternity. I am going to be a participant and a citizen in the new heaven and in the new earth. There's not a shadow of a doubt, because it doesn't depend on me. It has depended on Him whom the Father sent, and it's the Father's will that I should be saved. And He has done everything necessary to save me and to save all of those whom He shall call to Himself. That's the Father's will. God's will is always accomplished. Jesus is not through. He seems to go on and on. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about Him. They disagree, you know. You grumble when you disagree with people, right? Because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I want you to know this language. What does He say? I am the bread that what? Came down from heaven. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Came down. The descent, the incarnation, the humiliation of the Son. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Look, we know his family, right? We know his family. We know his brothers and his sisters. What does he mean, I came down from heaven? What's he talking about? What's with this man? We know the Joseph family. And we know his siblings. Jesus said, stop grumbling among yourselves. Jesus didn't always speak real gently. Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now he reaches for scriptural authority. It is written in the prophets. They will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learn from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. That's John chapter 1 verse 18, right? Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So, we have a few little questions here, right? Let's talk about Jesus' self-awareness. For the Gospel of John is assuming his self-awareness. Jesus of Nazareth, and I can't tell you what in time, but we know that when he was 12 years old, he knew and understood he had a unique relationship with the Father. And he made a distinction between Joseph and God the Father. He made a distinction between his earthly parents and his heavenly Father. Why'd you go looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? And he was talking about the temple. He was talking about the house of Yahweh. Okay? Jesus was aware that he came from heaven. That is, he is aware that he is the incarnate Son. He is aware that he is the Word made flesh. Now, I don't know to the extent of that awareness, but he's aware. And it's an increasing awareness. It's in full bloom in his ministry. No doubt about it. Now, why did he come down from heaven? He is aware of that. We've read the scriptures. What do they say? What do they say? Why did Jesus come from heaven to earth? Why was the Word incarnate? Well, John chapter 1 has told us. John chapter 6 is telling us. Two words. Knowledge. He came to give us knowledge. Not just informational knowledge, though it certainly embraces that. But it is intimate, personal, fellowship knowledge. The knowledge of relationship with God. He came to make God known, to declare God to us in his own person, by his words, by his deeds. But he also came, and John chapter 6 tells us this, right? He came to be the sacrifice. He came to give his flesh. Book of Hebrews captures it. Quoting from one of the Psalms, it says, "A body hast thou prepared me, a body you have prepared for me." It was a body God prepared, a body that would be given in sacrifice for the sins of his people. A necessity, as far as God's concerned, for you to know him and have eternal life. So Jesus came to fulfill a mission. The mission is to give us the knowledge of God and to be the sacrifice for sins so that we can have a relationship with God that embraces life and worship and communion with him. Now, when the mission is finished, or this phase in the mission, he must return to the Father. And what the Gospel of John is constantly pointing us to is where Jesus is so aware that he is here from the Father and he is going back to the Father. The ascension is the return of the incarnate Son to the Father. Now, I can't really explain. There's a lot of things I can't explain, you know, in case you wonder. But I just can't explain everything. But nevertheless, the fact that I can't explain it doesn't make it not true. Understand? When the Word was incarnate, when the Son became the child of Mary, deity took to himself something. Deity is complete within deity. But deity took to himself humanity. That's what the incarnation is. The mystery of our faith is that Jesus of Nazareth has two natures. He's fully human and fully divine. He's full God and full human male. Jesus of Nazareth. The human Jesus began in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But the human Jesus is the incarnate Son, and he takes to himself human flesh that will never stop existing. You see, we have a misconception sometimes about ascension and about heaven. We have the fact, we think sometimes what Jesus is ascending, and sort of like a spaceship as it goes up. You know, as the spaceship goes up, these things that propel it sort of fall off. And then just the power goes on into it. No, Jesus didn't lose his humanity. He didn't drop off his flesh. It was flesh that arrived in heaven. It was human man, Jesus of Nazareth, that arrived in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's what the ascension is. The incarnate Word goes into heaven. The Son incarnate is on the throne of heaven. You see, you can only grasp the true meaning of the ascension when you understand there are two roles that Jesus plays. They come and are being played from heaven. The priesthood of Christ is necessary for you to understand the ascension, and the kingship of Christ is necessary for you to grasp the significance of the ascension. Someone wrote, and he was paraphrasing another, "We have gained in Christ more than we lost in Adam. Because what we have gained in Christ is a superior man than even Adam was. We're not being restored to just an innocent state from which we can fall. We're being restored to a glorified state from which we can never fall." The ascension, therefore, represents the departure of the incarnate Son, the Son of Man, he said, back to the place from where he came, which is the Father's side. And he takes with him human nature. So, to paraphrase Star Trek, human nature goes where it has never gone before. It goes to the throne of God. That's what the ascension is about, my friend. It's the bookend. Jesus came from the Father, and he returns to the Father. But he returns with mission phase one accomplished. Now, you see, there is a phase two, right? In fact, there's a phase three. Phase one is the objective historical reality of Jesus of Nazareth accomplishing the will of the Father through his ministry, his words, his deeds, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. All of the objective work of God necessary for the redemption of man. But phase two occurs from heaven. For he sends his Spirit to apply the work that he has done for us on earth, to apply it subjectively to us on earth and objectively presenting before the Father in his own resurrected person in heaven. For he bears in his incarnate flesh the wounds received on Calvary. And he bears on his breast and on his hands your name and mine, the name of all the redeemed, those to whom the Father has given him, who shall in the course of time come to faith in him and have eternal life. But there's a phase three coming. For he who came and he who went back to the Father is coming again in the glory of the Father to bring about the consummation of all things in the total destruction and removal of Satan and sin and death and all of its attendant evils in the establishment upon this earth of the kingdom of God in all of its glory, where heaven and earth shall be one. Now, two more little side notes about the ascension in the Gospel of John. There's a statement Jesus makes to Mary Magdalene on the day of resurrection. And so ascension is mentioned by Jesus on the day of his resurrection. Mary is the first to whom Jesus shows himself alive from the dead. And Mary, who was an ardent, to say the least, follower of Jesus of Nazareth, grabs a hold of him as if she will never let him go. "You are never getting away from me again." She was a clinging woman at that moment. And Jesus tells her, "Stop it, woman." Why? Because the nature of our relationship has changed. It's the same but different. It's altered, but it still remains in essence the same. I love you. You love me. I am your Savior. I am your Master. I'm Jesus, your Rabboni. And you are Mary. But our relationship is now more transcendent than the human relationship we've shared. Why? Because I must ascend to my Father and your Father. Go and tell my disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father. Now, it's amazing how people can take statements of Scripture and they can create whole theologies of secret ascensions or multiple ascensions of Jesus going back and forth between heaven and earth. Now, if that were to be the case, then what would be the significance of the ascension? It would lose its significance. The ascension is a one event. It's a one-time event at the end of the 40 days. Until then, Jesus was on earth. He was still bound on this earth in his glorified body until he ascended into heaven. And that ascension into heaven was a closing of his incarnate life as it had existed. And the beginning of his heavenly life is the incarnate man, the Son of God. But there are three sightings of the incarnate ascended Jesus given in the New Testament. Three. The first is that of Stephen in the Gospel of Luke, volume 2, Acts chapter 7. The martyrdom of Stephen, where he sees Jesus. I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. And he cries out in prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The second is to Paul, Acts 9, on the Damascus Road. We're not given details about it, but Christ makes an appearance to him. It's a blinding light, that's all we're told. But we also know that there are some subsequent dealings between Jesus directly and Paul in the Arabian Desert. And the third one is the Gospel of John, volume 2. You didn't know that. Well, it's just my renaming of the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is really the gospel in symbol. It's the gospel given in symbols. That's my take on it, which I believe to be accurate. But in Revelation chapter 1, we have the appearance of the ascended Christ to John. And if you saw it, it would scare you out of your wits. Because it is what? Christ is appearing, but he's appearing in symbols. But it's an appearance of the ascended Christ. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And the description is given basically of a priest warrior, the king of the kingdom, and the priest of the household of God. What a glorious revelation. Jesus is ascended into heaven. This means that our life is in heaven. This means that our citizenship is in heaven. This means that we are known, even as I speak, to God the Father. We are known as the followers of his Son. We are known as the citizens of his kingdom. We are known as his beloved children through our faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I don't care what your troubles in life. I don't care what sins trip you up. I don't care how you may feel from one day to the next. Your status before God is permanent, secure. And what you are is what you will be. Rest assured. And until that moment, what shall we do? As his people, we are to serve him in the earth. We are to obey his commission. We are to present our prayers to him as our great intercessor and our great king. We are to serve him with every fiber of our being. And when we trip up, we are to confess it and move right along, for we will never cease to be his redeemed children. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. seated at the right hand of God the Father. And from there, let your praises go and your worship. But there is your life in heaven and here by the Spirit whom he has sent to those who believe. Jesus has ascended. Thanks be to God. Father, as we contemplate the great work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we are amazed and overwhelmed, at least I am, at the great revelation that you have given us through the writings of the Apostle John, your closest associate in humanity, the one you love so much, and he has given us such an intimate glimpse of you. You talk so much about your ascension, and now you are ascended. You are at the Father's right hand. And to there, Lord, we worship you. We worship you in the glory of God the Father. And we bow our knees, our hearts, our everything before you, acknowledging you as our life and our Savior, our Redeemer and our King. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming from heaven for us, and thank you for going back to heaven with us in your heart and in your body of flesh that you gave in sacrifice that we might be forgiven. We bless you, we praise you, we magnify you. And we ask you to work in us the Father's will to the glory of your name, now and forever. Amen. Well, we have a great hymn to sing. It may be a new hymn, but it's still a great hymn. All things old do not have to be great. All things new do not have to not be great. It's a great hymn, and it's called Going to the Father. Let's stand together as we sing our response hymn, Christ is Going to the Father, Heaven and Hell and Earth Attend. Page 3 of your song sheet.